performing signs and wonders, and he's developed quite the reputation in the area of Galilee. Up to this point in our study in the book of Luke, we're going to be in chapter 6 this morning, Luke hasn't really revealed the animosity, or rather, you might say the animosity has been building up as he has told this story, going through Jesus' work as he is in the Galilean region. It kind of began when Jesus heals this man who was paralyzed, and he says, "Your sins are forgiven." And they're all wondering in their mind, what does he mean, your sins are forgiven? Who can forgive sins but God alone? A little bit later, we see him eating with tax collectors and sinners, and they're grumbling, and they're complaining about the company that he keeps. They question why he and his followers don't maintain the established religious traditions of the day, such as fasting. Now, in our study this morning, things have been growing progressively more heated between Jesus and the religious leaders, and it's really going to come to a head, where Jesus is standing on one side of the law, and they're standing on the other side of the law. Things are really going to get bad this morning. You might say this is the beginning of the end. And it all revolves around a very important issue to the Jewish people, and a very important issue to the law of Moses. That is, the Sabbath day. The issue is ultimately, what is God's purpose for the Sabbath? We're going to be in Luke chapter 6 this morning. We're going to be looking at two events that occur on the Sabbath day where Jesus comes to butts heads with the religious teachers. So let's just begin by looking at the first one, Luke chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Luke writes, "On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees says, 'Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?' And Jesus answered them, 'Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. And he also gave to those with him. And he said to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath."'" As you know, the Sabbath day was a special day for the Jews. It was the seventh day, that is, it was our Saturday, and it was given to them by God to be a day of reflection, a day of rest, and a day of worship. The fourth of the Ten Commandments that Moses gave was honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And this particular event occurred on the Sabbath day, and what happened is Jesus and his disciples are going through a grain field, and the disciples are casually picking heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands, and then eating the grain. Now, as you look at the anger of the Pharisees, it comes out from our cultural perspective, probably what we think is, well, they're mad that they're eating someone else's grain without stopping and getting permission. But actually, this was permitted under the law of Moses. Moses writes in Deuteronomy 23:25, "If you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain." And so what they were doing was perfectly lawful. In fact, God put this law in place so that those who were poor, those who couldn't have land and plant and harvest and sell and have excess, for sojourners, for widows, for orphans, this was a law that God put in place for provision for the poor. And so it wasn't so much an issue of what they were doing. What they were doing was perfectly lawful under the law of Moses. The problem that the Pharisees had with that was the fact that they did this on the Sabbath day. It wasn't the action itself, but it was the day that this action occurred. That's what rubbed the Pharisees the wrong way. You see, God in the law was rather vague with what actions could and couldn't be taken on the Sabbath day. And this led the Pharisees to going beyond what God said was not to be done. That is, work was not to be done. But the Pharisees went beyond what God had said by specifically defining what could and couldn't be done. Now, they were correct in their assessment that work was not to be done on the Sabbath. But let me break down why they're so angry at Jesus and his disciples. Luke tells us they did three things. They plucked the grain, they rubbed it between their hands, and then they ate it. Here's what the Pharisees saw when they witnessed that. By plucking the grains, they were guilty of reaping. By rubbing the grains loose in their hands, they were guilty of threshing. And then by eating the grains that came loose, they were guilty of eating a prepared meal. That's how the Pharisees saw this. So this was a threefold transgression. That's why they come and say, "Why are your disciples doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath?" In their minds, they were working, and by working, they were violating the Sabbath. Now, we may think that's silly, but this is the very reason the Pharisees are in such a huff over what has happened. In fact, here's a common rabbinic teaching of the day on this particular matter. Listen, one rabbi wrote, and this isn't biblical, but this is a rabbinic teaching of how they interpreted the law. He that reaps on the Sabbath day ever so little is guilty of stoning, and plucking of ears of corn is a derivative of reaping. Do you understand why the Pharisees were so angry now about what has happened? Because they're disciples of Jesus, and Jesus implicitly, by not correcting them and allowing them to do this, their disciples have committed a sin so heinous that it's, by their estimation, worthy of the death penalty. Jesus answers this charge against his apostles by using Scripture to justify their actions. Verses 4 and 5. Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. So Jesus is making a reference to an event that occurred in 1 Samuel chapter 21, where David is on the run from Saul. Saul's trying to kill him. And he's got just a small contingent of soldiers who are loyal to him, who are following him along, and he is weak and he's weary, and he and his men are hungry and they have no food. He comes to the tabernacle, and there's a priest that's there. And David says, do you have anything for me to eat? Well, there was no common bread for the priest to give them. All there was at the time was this holy bread, what's called the bread of the presence. And the law specified that only priests were allowed to eat this bread of the presence. However, the priest has nothing else on hand. And so what he does is he gives some of that holy bread to David and to David's men. And they take and they eat that. And Jesus' point in doing this is to show the Pharisees, my disciples haven't violated the law. He justifies them, but not only them, he justifies David, who ate bread that the law would have said he cannot eat. So the principle that Jesus is drawing from David and the holy bread is that human need is more important than religious ritual. The Pharisees would have sooner seen a man starve to death than pick wheat on the Sabbath. And what Jesus does is he shows it from Scripture that ceremonial rites must give way to the higher moral law of human need. Now, this is not a novel teaching. We see the same thing all throughout Scripture. Hosea, the prophet, says to the people of his day, speaking for God, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." He's saying exactly what it sounds like. He's saying what God desires first and foremost from his people is love, steadfast love, a knowledge of God, a knowing who God is. And this is coming from the same God that commanded these sacrifices be offered and these gifts be given. When human need and religion collide, as Jesus shows us, the rules of religion take the back seat. Now, that may make some of us a little bit uncomfortable. And I believe there's a right way and a wrong way in which we can apply what Jesus is saying here. And I'm going to deal with that before we're done, so don't fret. But just continuing to see that this is not just a one-off experience. Micah 6:6-8. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come with burnt offerings? With calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? With 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He's told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? Once again, God's greatest desire from his people is not burnt offerings. It's not sacrifice. It's doing justice, loving kindness, and walking humbly with God. Justice and kindness describes our relationship to others. And walking humbly with God describes our relationship to him. One last example from Jesus himself in Matthew 5:23-24. So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. And so Jesus teaches his followers that if you're in the very act of worship, and sacrifice would have been the ultimate act of worship under the old law, but he says if you're in the very act of worship, you've got your animal there and you're about to offer it up before God, and while you're there, you remember, my brother has something against me. What does Jesus prioritize? Leave your gift there before the altar, and first go be reconciled to your brother. Then come back and offer your gift. Now, don't understand what Jesus is saying, church. He is not pitting loving God and loving others against religion. He's not pitting those two things against each other. And he is not minimizing burnt offerings and sacrifices. To put it in terms of the new covenant, he's not minimizing what we're here today to do. He's not minimizing prayer. He's not minimizing singing. He's not minimizing worshiping God as we study his word. He's not minimizing taking the Lord's Supper and commemorating what Jesus has done. Because he's the God who commanded those things and he is honored when those things occur. And so a person would be wrong to conclude, well, I can just throw all of religion out the window and then just go around loving others and doing good things. Someone would be wrong to conclude that about what's happening here. What I see Jesus doing is setting a priority whenever religion and human need collide. The conclusion being that what happens is we're to give preference to human need. Back when Whitney and I were living in Benton, we were driving to Bible class on a Wednesday night in Little Rock, and like most Wednesday night services, we would sing, and we would pray, and we would study, and we would worship God, doing things that God would be pleased with, I'm confident, offering spiritual sacrifices to the Lord. And it was the dead of summer, and as we were driving along, we saw a woman and a little girl walking down the road, just looking rather disheveled. And when I saw them, there was this immediate conflict that began to take place in my mind. Should I stop and ask if they're okay? Well, if I do that, they may need a ride. And if I have to give them a ride, I may get delayed. And I may not make it to Bible class on time or worship on time. And I may not be able to do that. And I don't remember if it was me or Whitney that said something finally. But one of us said, we need to go back and just check on them. And we did. And they did need a ride. And we did end up taking them several miles away. And we did end up being late for Bible class. And I don't know if I had this passage in mind whenever I was thinking through that. But if I'm understanding what Jesus is saying correctly, then I made the right decision and honored God by giving preference to human need when human need and religion collided. And let me say this as an aside, because you could abuse what Jesus is saying here. And I think there's a wise way and an unwise way to apply what Jesus is teaching as he uses this event with David and addresses the Pharisees and the scribes for their problems with what's taking place. A person might well ride around a Sunday morning and say, well, I'm just not going to go to worship, but I'm just going to go and I'm going to go help people. I'm going to go do good because you said human need takes precedence over religious activity. I don't think that's appropriate application to what Jesus is teaching. This is not an either-or situation. This is occurring when a situation is presented where, by happenstance, you have to choose one or the other. It's another thing to completely and intentionally neglect one for the benefit of the other. And I think we kind of see a similar thing happening in the book of Acts whenever Peter and the apostles and what they're doing collides with what the human authorities say. One of the things Scripture teaches is that we are to keep the laws of the land. Romans chapter 13 and verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the higher power. As Christians, it is our duty to obey the law that our government puts in place. That's what God says to do. However, on that particular day, Peter and the apostles are out preaching about Jesus, and the Pharisees and scribes come along and say, the religious leaders, the judicial powers that be, they said, you've got to stop teaching about Jesus. So, human law, governmental law says, keep your mouth shut. But what Peter does in that situation, you'll remember his words, we ought to obey God rather than man. Now, we wouldn't look at that instance and say, well, I can just buck all governmental law because God's law takes ultimate priority. It's not an either-or situation. When God's law, we're to keep man's law. But when God's law and when man's law collide, there's a priority, isn't there? First is God's law. It takes the greater priority. And second, in the backseat, is man's law. And I think that's what Jesus is doing here. When human need and when religion collide, there's a preference that's set. That being that of human need. You can't go around breaking the law. But what Jesus is doing is he's setting a precedence whenever things occur and those two events come together and you have to make a choice between the two. Now, what this event in Luke 6 all boils down to is what was God's intent for the Sabbath? The religious leaders of the day, they had made the Sabbath a burden on the people. What they did is God gave the people a day of rest. In fact, it was his Sabbath rest that was given to the people. they worked hard for 6 days. And on that seventh day, they were to rest, they were to relax, they were to worship, they were to reflect on God, on His goodness, and they were to rest from their labors. Now, what the Pharisees did is they went beyond what God had said, rest, and they said, here are all the things you can't do. And I'm wanting to say that there were over 1,000 things that they said a person cannot do on the Sabbath day, or he's guilty of violating the Sabbath. And so for the Jews of this day, what it's like is walking around in this minefield, not trying to violate one of the little things that not that God said, but that the religious leaders had said, and it tacked on to what God had commanded. And if you stepped on that, well, heaven forbid, everything just blows up. And so what was given as rest, what was given as a break, had become a burden on the people. And Jesus' point in all of this is that God gave the Sabbath to man not to burden them, but to release them from their burdens. Now, this encounter, this event concludes with Jesus telling the Pharisees. He makes a statement: the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, this is a tremendous statement that deserves our discussion, but we're not going to have that right now. I just want us to draw the conclusion that he makes from this. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. He's the one who instituted the Sabbath day. He's the one who gave the Sabbath to his people. The irony of this whole event here happening, they're charging the one who gave the people the Sabbath day of being guilty of violating the Sabbath day. As Lord, Creator, and Institutor of the Sabbath, He, not the Jewish leaders, He is the one who is in a position to determine whether the law God gave has been broken. And His judgment is, no, it hasn't. The Lord of the Sabbath has ruled in favor of the disciples and declared them innocent. So let's look at a second event that occurred on another Sabbath day that's going to bring this antagonism between Jesus and the Pharisees to a head. Luke 6, verses 6 through 11. On another Sabbath, Jesus entered the synagogue and was teaching. And a man whose right hand was withered was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, come and stand here. And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it? And after looking around at them, he said to him, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and the hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Well, let's make a couple of observations before we deal with the text itself. Remember, the author of this gospel is Dr. Luke. And so Luke really writes from a doctor's perspective. Both Matthew and Mark record the same healing, but Luke is the only one who bothers telling us that it's this man's right hand that is withered up and that won't function properly. As a doctor, he includes details that others might find mundane or might not notice. Secondly, I don't know if you get the sense, but I do as I'm reading this. This smells a lot like a setup, doesn't it? We're not told that it was, but man, it really feels like it. What we know is that the Pharisees loved to test Jesus. They constantly tried to place him between the law of Moses and the law of the Romans, forcing him to choose one or the other so that they could run and tattle on the authorities either way and get Jesus into trouble. This seems like something they would do, kind of like they brought an adulteress to Jesus to try to force him to pass judgment on her. It seems like they wouldn't be far out of character for them to bring a man with a withered hand to the synagogue to see whether Jesus, upon seeing his condition, would heal him, so that they might have a reason to accuse him. So regardless of whether this was a setup or not, or whether things just kind of happened this way, what we do is they're watching, they're waiting. You see, Jesus heals this man, that would, by their definition, once again, their definition, not God's, it would constitute work. And with it being the Sabbath day, they believe they're going to have a legitimate charge they could bring against him. So they're watching to see what Jesus is going to do. By the way, this spirit of Phariseeism is very much alive today. In 1992, on a Saturday, tenants called an apartment in Israel that had caught on fire. And they asked the rabbi, can we call the fire department? You see, it was Jewish thought that by making a telephone call, because there was a line that was breaking, that was considered work. Jews were discouraged. Modern Jews are discouraged from working, making phone calls, using electronic devices on the Sabbath day, because it constitutes, by their definition, work. And in the 30 minutes it took for the rabbi to say, it's okay in this circumstance to call the fire department, well, that one had pretty much burned down, and two others had caught on fire as well. So this Phariseistic way of thinking is still alive today, and we too, beloved, we must be on guard that we don't allow personal opinions that God has not issued to take those and then to bind them on someone else as though they came from God. And Jesus, he looks into the heart of the Pharisees, and he sees what's taking place. He sees what they're trying to do, and so he calls the man with the withered hand forward in front of him. And he says, come and stand here. And then he turns to the Pharisees, and he says, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath day to do good or to do harm? To save life or to destroy it? You see, the God of the Pharisees was their religion. Keeping rules, making sure that everybody kept the rules, and letting others know, if you don't keep our rules, then you are under our condemnation. That was what they loved. That's what they gave themselves wholeheartedly to. Now, you misunderstand me if you think that I'm downplaying the need for keeping rules, especially rules that come from God. As children of God, He is our Father. We are under His authority, and we're expected to obey what He has commanded. In fact, it should be our delight to obey what God has commanded. But Jesus makes clear the greatest command is what? It's love. This is how the world will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. Love is not to be pitted against obedience. Love brings forth obedience, doesn't it? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. When Jesus looked into the heart of the Pharisees, he saw that they had a greater love for their own personal rules than they did for another living, breathing human being who was made in the image of God. Mark tells us that Jesus saw the hardness of their heart, and he was angry. Jesus is upset when he sees the heart of the Pharisees and what's taking place. He was angry at their disregard for human suffering, objectifying people to make them a means to an end. And he's right to be hacked off, and we should be hacked off. We should be angry when we see these things happening in our world. This is righteous indignation. Matthew tells us how Jesus displays the ugliness of what's inside the scribes and the Pharisees. He does it by setting up an analogy that they'll understand, by showing them. He says, which one of you, if his ox falls in the ditch on the Sabbath day, is not going to get him out? Mr. Pharisee's going along, Mr. Scribe's going along on the Sabbath day, and his ox falls off into the ditch. What's he going to do? Well, you see, what the Pharisees and scribes love to do is they would make these extra rules and bind them on others, but when they became a burden to themselves, well, they would make some sort of loophole by which they could escape what they were trying to impose on others. It's a Sabbath, you're not supposed to work. But even he's not going to say, well, I'll come back and get you tomorrow. You're just going to have to hang out there. No, what he's going to do is he's going to do some work on the Sabbath. He's going to pull his ox out of the ditch. And Jesus tells him, you're right to do that. You're not intentionally violating the law of the Sabbath. If your ox falls in the ditch, you're not violating God's law to pull him out. But this is where he drops the mic of how much more value is a man than an ox. Mr. Scribe, you work on the Sabbath to get your ox out of the ditch. Yet you condemn me for working on the Sabbath to heal a man, an image bearer of God. You value an ox and its well-being more than that of a person. Do you not see what you are? And let me make this point before we move on, because, y'all, this hit me really hard. And I mean, more so than change my day, probably change my life. Jesus asked him, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or destroy it? Stop and think for a moment, because it may not be immediately apparent. What is implicit in this question Jesus asks? It's natural to think that the opposite of doing good when you're presented with that opportunity is doing nothing. So when an opportunity to do good comes our way, and we either do the good and avail ourselves of the opportunity, or we do nothing. That's how we think about it. That's how I think about it. That's not what Jesus is implying. Jesus is implying that the opposite of doing good is not nothing. Rather, the opposite of doing good is evil. It's harm. It's destruction. What that means is that when God places before me an opportunity to do good in some capacity, the choice isn't between doing good or doing nothing. If you act, you do good. If you don't act, you don't do nothing. If you don't act, you do evil. Now, I know there have to be some sort of variables and factors that go into interpreting this principle that Jesus is saying. Because it would be good if we sold everything that we had, gave all the money to the poor, and then just lived off of pennies for the rest of our life. That would be good. But I don't think Jesus is saying it's evil if you and I don't do those things. But what I'm saying is, Jesus' statement provides me with a framework that changes the way I'll forever see opportunities to do good. Because to not do the good thing that God has given me the opportunity to do is not merely an act of neutrality. Jesus says it's an act of harm. And that's why he says, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath, to save life or destroy it? If he heals the man, he saves his life. But if he does nothing, what does he do? Well, he doesn't just do nothing. He destroys. He kills. And here's why I'm confident that I'm right in my interpretation of what Jesus is saying. Because many years later, Jesus' brother is going to write a letter to Christians. And this is what he's going to say. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him, it is sin. Church, if we looked at opportunities to do good that God gives us, not as an opportunity to either avail ourselves and do good or to do nothing, but as an opportunity to do good or to do evil by doing nothing, I think that would change the way many of us live. So what Jesus does here, after he looks around, surveys the hardness of heart, he says to the man, stretch out your hand. This is an act of faith. A man with a withered hand can't stretch out his arm. So it's for an act of faith for him to do what Jesus has commanded him to do. He does so and he's healed. And the scribes and Pharisees, they are furious because Jesus has hit them where it hurts them the most. What if they care about everything over everything else? They cared about their image. They cared about their reputation. They cared about how other people perceive them. That's why Jesus gets on them in Matthew 6 and says, don't do your good deeds so to be seen by others. Because that's what they do. They would do their righteousness, their giving, their fasting, their praying, all of those things they would do so that others could see them and think, oh, what a righteous, pious person this is. Jesus hits them where it hurts. He stands up there, he calls the man, eyes in the everybody in the synagogue is watching, and he says, calls him out right there, and he shows them, you value an animal, your animal, more than you do a human. And everybody there sees him. And so he hits him in the place where it hurts him the most. He showed them and he showed the people how hard and how black and how evil their hearts were. Matthew tells us they left that day discussing not how they may trap him, but how they might destroy him. The gauntlet's been thrown down and first blood has been drawn. The scribes and Pharisees will not rest until it's Jesus' blood that has been spilled finally. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is our King. May we hear, may we obey the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me?